turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 this morning. We're going to read what has to be one of Paul's greatest Christological statements. Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 1 through 11. Please follow along with me as we read God's living and inerrant and life-giving word. Paul writes, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, that is, a thing to be greedily held on to for his own advantage, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant." Now let's pause there for just a moment. In the New Testament, there are two major words that are translated servant. The first is diakonos, from which we get our English word deacon. It's often used in the context of serving tables, like the early deacons in Acts 6, and like the men who serve in this congregation who wait on the physical needs of this body of believers. But there's a second term, doulos, and the doulos is a bond servant or a slave, one owned by another who has no rights of his own. Jesus, we're told, took the form of a doulos, a slave. Being found or being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And now Genesis 37 this morning. Genesis 37. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the first 11 verses of this chapter, and we come this morning to pick up at verse 12 and work our way down through the end of the chapter. Genesis 37, and we'll begin our reading in verse 12. "Now his," that is Joseph's, "brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, 'Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And he said to him, 'Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word.' So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem," or he came to Shechem. "And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, 'What are you seeking?' 'I'm seeking my brothers,' he said. 'Tell me, please, where they're pasturing the flock.' And the man said, 'They've gone away, for I heard them say, "Let us go to Dothan."' So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, 'Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams.' But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, 'Let us not take his life.' And Reuben said to them, 'Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father.' So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. And Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. They sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son for many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Then his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain. Let's pray. And now, O Lord, as we come to your holy word, we thank you for the gift of Scripture. We thank you for its authority, for its clarity. We pray that this morning you will give us listening ears and believing hearts and willing hands, that we might submit to the authority of Scripture and do all your will. For we pray this in Jesus' blessed and holy name. Amen. The year was 1788, and the location was the West African country that today we know as Guinea. Among that nation's royalty was Abdul Rahman Ibrahim ibn Sori. Sori was well educated and spoke five different languages. He was quite powerful for a young man in his mid-20s. He commanded an army of 2,000 troops, and he was the heir to one of the most influential kingdoms on the African continent. Despite his status, or perhaps because of it, enemy soldiers captured him and sold him to slave traders. They shipped him to America, where he was purchased by Thomas Foster, a plantation owner in Natchez, Mississippi. Sori attempted to convince Foster that a grave mistake had been made, that he was, in fact, African nobility, but Foster dismissed the claims and contemptuously nicknamed Sori the Prince. And that was a handle that stuck with him for the next 40 years of his enslavement. You won't find it difficult to list the parallels between Sori and Joseph. Both were favored sons. Both had the prospects of a bright future. And both suffered the inhumane cruelty and injustice of being sold into slavery. Although there are those very clear similarities, there are also two noticeable differences between Sori and Joseph. First of all, Sori was captured by enemy soldiers. He would not have expected just or fair treatment from them. But Joseph was kidnapped and sold by his own brothers, men that should have loved him, but as we learn from the early verses of this chapter, men who despised him, who hated him because of his favored status and his dreams. But there's a second difference. Although Sori eventually secured his own freedom and was at last able to purchase the freedom of his wife Isabella, he could never afford to pay for the release of his 9 children. Sori was not able to save his family. And yet the Lord sent Joseph into slavery for that very purpose. The story of Joseph is one of the major narrative movements in the entire book of Genesis. It occupies over a dozen chapters. Nearly one quarter of this book is given to the tale of Joseph. It plays a significant role in Genesis, but not only in Genesis, the story of Joseph has a significant place in the entire scope of the Bible, the scope of which has its ultimate focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. As Christians, you and I are blessed to have a two testament Bible. And that means that when we come to the scriptures, we read them through Jesus' tinted glasses. And when we read this text through Jesus' tinted glasses, we discover that the story of Joseph and the glory of the gospel is that a son became a slave to be a savior. Now, as we look at this narrative this morning, there are three terms that characterize this transition from sonship to slavery. The first is obedience. Obedience. The opening scenes of this chapter took place at Hebron, where Joseph and his brothers lived together and they worked together in the fields, pasturing their father's flock. But when we come to verse 12, the circumstances of the home have changed. The other brothers, with probably the exception of Benjamin, have now moved to the north. They are 45 miles distant from home, pasturing the flock at Shechem. And Jacob sends Joseph to check on his brothers. He said, I want you to go. I want you to look and see how the brothers are doing. I want you to see how the flock is doing and bring me word again. Joseph in the past had proved to be a faithful messenger to his father. You'll recall back in verse 2 that when he was working with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, he brought Jacob a report about their wrongdoing. That had been a part of the cause for their anger, their ire at their brother. But Jacob knew he could trust this beloved son. And so he sent him on that errand. You notice here how Joseph responds. In spite of his brother's hatred, he's willing to go. And he says, Father, here am I. Here am I. That's a response we find often in Scripture. When the angel of the Lord called from heaven to Abraham and said, I want you to sacrifice your only son, Isaac. Abraham heard the voice of the angel and he said, here am I. When the Lord called to Moses from the burning bush to lead the people of God from slavery and captivity, Moses responded, here am I. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up in the temple. And the Lord said, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? It was this very same reply that came from the lips of the prophet. Here am I, Lord, send me. Here am I as an indication of a willingness to do the Father's will. And that was Joseph's response. Note that, if you will, in verses 12 to 14, that the key term is send. I will send you to your brothers. So Jacob sent Joseph. And to that sending, the proper response was, here am I. I will go. Send me. Well, Joseph set out on that trip north. And when he arrived at Shechem, he could not find his brothers. And so a man, an unnamed man, a stranger to Joseph, found him wandering in the fields and wanted to know what he was looking for. Well, I'm looking for my brothers. Do you know where they are? Well, it just so happened the man did. He knew Joseph's brothers. Where were they? Well, it just so happened that he had overheard them saying that they were going to head 12 miles further north to the city of Dothan. And so Joseph headed out to find them. Now, when you look at this narrative in verses 12 through 17, it's a very simple and straightforward story. But when you pause to reflect on it, when you think about what's happening here, you see that it's more involved than first meets the eye. First of all, Joseph's willingness to go on this journey was no small matter, because traveling in the ancient world was arduous. We're so used to the ease of travel today, right? Planes and trains and cars, we've got them all at our disposal. And you think if you want to take a 45-mile trip cross country in Palestine, well, Joseph could just hop in his late model Land Rover, because, of course, the favorite son would have a late model Land Rover, wouldn't he? And he would just speed up the road and be there in a matter of minutes. But yet this would take days on foot. It would be difficult and tiring, toilsome. Joseph's obedience cost him time and effort. His obedience cost him something. But when you reflect upon these opening scenes, you will also discover that there are here two notable instances of God's providence. When he arrived at Shechem and his brothers were not there, he was not all alone. He met a stranger. And lo and behold, this stranger, he's never named in the text. He's one of those anonymous men and women of the Bible that we have no idea who he was. He's just called a man, and later, referring to him, he's the man. But he was God's man in God's place at God's time. He just happened to know Joseph's brothers. How lucky. He had just happened to overhear their conversation that they were going to head to Dothan. But was that a mere happenstance? Perhaps you've had a chance encounter similar to that. You've seen someone on the street, maybe downtown Hudson, and they're looking this way and they're looking that way, and they're noticeably a bit confused, perhaps lost. And so you offer help and you point them on their way to the shop or the office they're looking for. And you go on your way and think nothing of it. But if we believe in the sovereignty of God, then we must believe in the providence of God. If we believe that God is our creator, then God rules over all his creation. And therefore, there are no mere chances, no mere happenstances. There are no ordinary, unremarkable people in our lives, even if the people we encounter remain for us unnamed. But there's a second point here about God's providence, and that is that God used this unnamed man to get Joseph from Shechem to Dothan. Now, you might have read this story and thought, I wonder why on earth verses 15 to 17 are there. I mean, you could actually skip them and not really miss very much, it would seem. Joseph is sent to Shechem, but he winds up visiting his brothers in Dothan. You would surmise, well, they must not have been in Shechem and made their way to Dothan. But here we're told that God put this individual in Joseph's life to get him from one location to another because God is orchestrating all of these events. You see, Dothan lay on the route that led from Damascus, Syria in the north to the Via Maris in the south, the major coastal trade route that hugged the Mediterranean and eventually made its way down to Egypt. You see, had these events occurred at Shechem, there would have been no Midianite traders passing by. Selling Joseph into slavery would not have been a viable option to just murdering him. They would not have had the idea that they could have gotten 20 shekels of silver for their brother. They would have just followed through on their original plan. And that would have not only been a personal tragedy to the family, but it would have been a tragedy that had worldwide, at least for the known world of that day, consequences. Because who would have known about the coming famine and prepared for it? But these events here not only teach us about God's providence and sovereignty over these circumstances, they also teach us about the mission of Jesus. What was that key term again that characterized the relationship between Jacob and Joseph? It was that verb to send. I will send you to your brothers. And so he sent him. And that's the very term that Jesus uses to describe his relationship to the Father. It's especially prominent in the Gospel of John. The next time you read through the Gospel of John, men, on Wednesday nights, bring a highlighter with you and just highlight every time you read in the Gospel of John that Jesus was sent by the Father, or Jesus refers to the Father as the one who sent me. Listen to this in John 5, verse 30. The Savior said, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Or John 6, in verses 37 to 39, we have that wonderful verse of assurance. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. Why is it Jesus will never cast out a sinful soul that comes to him? He goes on to say, for I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I will lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. What was Christ's response to the sending of the Father? Here am I. Like Abraham, like Joseph, like Moses, like Isaiah, here is the willing servant, the obedient servant, ready to come into this world for the likes of you and me. To render God the obedience that you and I are incapable of giving to him. And so we find the Savior's obedience expressed in words like this. When you've lifted up the Son of Man, John 8, verses 28 and 29, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing of my own authority, but I speak as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Perhaps one of the clearest passages in the New Testament that unfold for us this sending and this obedience in what we refer to as the covenant of redemption, that covenant between the persons of the Trinity, where the Father says to the Son, I will give you a people to save. And the Son says, I will go into the world and I will die for these people to redeem them and save them. And the Holy Spirit says, I will regenerate them. I will give them life and repentance and faith. That pact, that bond from all eternity finds expression in passages like Hebrews 10. When the author writes, consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written in the scroll of the book. When He said, you desire neither or take pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these that were offered according to the law. Then He added, behold, I come to do your will. Why? Because in Jesus coming to do the Father's will, He does away with the sacrifices of the old covenant, all of the types and shadows, and He establishes the new covenant in His blood and brings to fruition the reality of our salvation. All through His obedience. Actively obeying the Father who sent Him by submitting Himself to the law of God and following it sinlessly. Something of which you and I are completely incapable of doing. But Jesus not only obeyed the law flawlessly, He then stood in our place and suffered the penalty of the broken law. You see, Jesus was active in His obedience. And as He suffered the penalty of the broken law on the cross, He was passive in His obedience, but He was perfect in His obedience from beginning to end. And that's what secures our salvation. I never will forget a conversation I had years ago with a friend who said to me, Yes, we are saved by grace alone. But this friend was, of a different theological persuasion, because she went on to add, we're saved by grace alone, but we have to work to keep it. And what she was ultimately saying is that our final salvation depends upon our obedience. Now, let me say to you that obedience is very important. I think if you've been under my ministry any time at all, you will know that I affirm this over and over again. We cannot shirk on our obedience to the law of God. It's the guideline for the Christian life. It demonstrates to the world that we are children of God. It's a demonstration to the Lord that we love Him. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. But how often do we fall short? How many times do we fail in our obedience? How many times do we have to fall on our faces before God and confess our sins? Brothers and sisters, if our final salvation depends upon our obedience, we are of all people most miserable. But our salvation, our final salvation, does depend upon obedience. But the obedience of another. Jesus, who was willing to come, who was willing to be sent for you and for me. Obedience. That's the first key term in this transition from sonship to slavery. The second term is humiliation. Humiliation. As Joseph approached his brother's encampment at Dothan, they saw him in the distance. And they knew it was Joseph. Now, how could they identify that small figure on the horizon? No doubt it was his coat. That coat of many colors, that coat of regal bearing, And they said, there comes the dreamer. Literally, they said, there comes the master of dreams. Here's the one who thinks things are going to go his way. And they began to plot and to scheme his death. Before Joseph arrived at the camp, they said, let's take him. We'll kill him. We'll throw him into a pit. We'll say a fierce animal ate him. That'll cover our tracks. And we'll be done with this pesky younger brother. And then we will see what comes with his dreams. But Reuben heard their plot. And he had a plan. Because you see, Reuben was the firstborn. He was already on the outs with his father over Bilhah. And away from home, he was responsible for the rest of the family. He had enough trouble with dad already. If he let the favorite son get killed, he was going to be in hot water for sure. And so he said, let's not kill him. I tell you what, let's just throw him in one of these empty pits. And we'll leave him there because that's sure to be certain death. He's going to starve to death. We learn it was a pit without water, so he would suffer from dehydration in the wilderness pretty quickly. We won't have to lay a finger on him and we'll still accomplish the same goal. Now, that was a ruse on Reuben's part because he had a plan to come back and rescue him and get Joseph back to his father. But the brothers were willing to accept it at face value. Yes, we'll throw him into the pit. And so that's what they did. They stripped him of his robe. Notice how Moses emphasizes it. They stripped off his coat, that coat of many colors, that coat that had caused so much trouble so far. And they threw him down into the pit to be all alone. This is really the same kind of harsh treatment that Jesus faced, isn't it? At the hands of his brothers, his fellow Jews. Listen to these words as Matthew graphically describes what happened in our Savior's life. And think about the parallels. Compare them to what we have read here in Genesis 37. Matthew writes, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters. And they gathered the whole battalion before him and they stripped him. They then put on him a scarlet robe, a robe of status. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Seems to me that I hear in those words a faint echo. Hail, master of dreams. Let's see what become of your dreams now. You see, Joseph's brothers were just like the Jews of the first century. They were determined that Joseph would die at their hands because they refused to bow at his feet. Hail, King of the Jews. And they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put on his own clothes and led him away to crucify him. Christ's humiliation, as he was later stripped again and hang naked on Golgotha. All of that humiliation began first as an act of self-humbling. What did we read earlier in Philippians chapter 2? That Christ emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And being born in the likeness of men and found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death,
even death on the cross. Let's not forget where all this happened. It happened at Dothan. Now, Dothan appears only one other time in the Bible, in 2 Kings chapter 6. The prophet Elisha was in the city with his young servant, and the king of Syria had sent troops to capture the prophet. When they got up in the morning, Elisha's servant saw all of the army. He saw the soldiers and the horses and the chariots, and he was terrified. And the prophet said to him, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. God was there in Dothan. And with the eyes of faith, that young man could see as the Lord pulled back the veil between time and eternity. There was this heavenly army ready to rescue the prophet. But where is God in Dothan now? Where are the horses and chariots of heaven to ride through the sky and to reach down and lift Joseph up out of this pit? Where's God in all of this? He was down in the pit with his son. When we look at Calvary and we see the awful shame and humiliation and the suffering and the agony of Jesus, we wonder, where's God in all of this? Jesus himself cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Where was God? He was hanging on the tree. Because God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. From sonship to slavery, Joseph and Jesus walked the path that led from obedience to humiliation and that culminated in servitude. That's our third key term. Let's look first at the servitude of Joseph, where he is sold to the Ishmaelites. The cruelty, the sheer callousness and cold-heartedness of Joseph's brothers beggars belief. They threw him into the pit to starve and to die of dehydration. And then they sat down for a meal. How hard-hearted can you be? While they were eating, there was dust on the horizon, and they looked up, and there came a caravan of Ishmaelite traders headed down to Egypt to sell their gum and their balm and their myrrh. And Judah had an idea. You see, a corpse is worthless. Ah, but for a slave, you can get some money. Let's sell him to the Midianites. And so when the caravan came by, they pulled Joseph up out of the pit. They made the exchange, and for 20 shekels of silver, he became their possession. You see, these traders, they didn't think of Joseph as the beloved son or the hated brother. He was simply a commodity for commercial gain. And they took him on their way down to Egypt. He would then be sold to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's chief men. But before we read about that, the brothers have to now come up with another scheme.
We've got to tell our dad something happened to him. So they had a plan. And they took his robe and they killed a goat and they dipped it in its blood and sent it home. And they never told the outright lie, did they? They were subtle in their deception. Well, tell us, Dad, does this look like Joseph's robe to you? And they let him draw his own conclusions. Do you see the tragic irony in that scene? How had Jacob deceived his father all those years ago? It was with his brother's clothes and by killing a goat so he could use its hide and its meat to pull off his con. And now Jacob's sin comes back to haunt him. In the meantime, I think of the old radio dramas when I get to verse 36. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, I listen to reruns. Not that old. Meanwhile, back in Egypt, Joseph is merchandise. And he's purchased. But not by just anyone who happened to be able to afford a slave. No, he is purchased by Potiphar. And we read here in the text that Potiphar is an official, a captain of Pharaoh's guard. And so here, once again, in the providence of God, the Lord is positioning Joseph exactly where he wants him to be. We could talk so much about the providence of God in these events, and we'll have occasion to do that as we continue to work our way through these chapters. But I want you to see here, finally, in this servitude of Joseph, a mirror of the servitude of Jesus. The Savior described his own ministry in Mark 10:45 in these terms: the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. What did we read earlier in Philippians 2? That Christ emptied himself by taking the form of a slave. He came to work, to bear the burden, to do what was necessary to save you and me. Notice how this was accomplished. Just as Joseph's brothers gave him over to the Gentiles, the Ishmaelites and Midianites, Jesus was given over to the Gentiles as well. When Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, they thought it was certain death for this young man. He was too young and tender. He could not bear up under the rigors of slavery. It would kill him. And yet Joseph lived to save his people. Jesus was given over to the Gentiles that he might die to save you and me. Look at these three steps, these three key characteristic turns from sonship to slavery. It begins with obedience, it moves to humiliation, and it culminates in servitude. Now, if Christ was willing to do that for you and for me, can we do anything less than lay down our lives for him
in complete surrender to be His servant, to be His obedient slave, giving up the rights that we may think we have, realizing that we have been purchased from the slave market of sin, not by silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Let's pray. Father, we praise You today that You have given us this passage of Scripture. And Lord Jesus, if You were willing to do all of this for us, if You were willing not only to be obedient and to humble, but to be a slave, to redeem us from sin, then we ask that You would grant us the obedient humility to surrender our lives to be Your servants, for Jesus' sake. Amen.